This evening I want to continue our study titled, Why Was Jesus Crucified? Our series is based loosely upon John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. I take his headings and then usually a scripture verse or two that he has included, and then I expound it from there. This evening we'll consider number 27 in his book, which comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So we'll take a look there at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And the title of this 27th reason why Jesus came to die was to become a sympathetic high priest. To become a sympathetic high priest. The writer of Hebrews, who is not identified, says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The high priest was the chief religious official in all of Israel, serving as the head of the Sanhedrin. He also alone was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, he would make atonement for the sins first of himself and then the sins of the people of God. Every priest chosen from the Levitical tribe, every priest was serving on behalf of the people of God, serving God on their behalf, was their intermediary, their go-between, if you will. But the high priest was the ultimate mediator between God and man. He was the true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we will see here in the book of Hebrews, was the great high priest. 10 times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as our high priest who makes intercession for us. And so the point tonight, in going to the cross, he became our great high priest. He made intercession for us. Paul reminds us in Timothy that there was one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He alone is our mediator. And as the great high priest, he took upon himself the price of the atonement. In Hebrews, as I said, there are 10 references to Christ being the high priest. There are more references than that to the high priest himself, talking about the duties of the high priest, or the fact that the high priest had to make atonement, had to atone for his own sins, or the fact that the high priest was there on a temporal basis. He served only as long as he was alive and then was replaced by the next high priest, usually his son. And so the first reference we have in the book of Hebrews to the high priest is found in chapter 2, verse 17, which reads as follows. "Therefore, in all things," he, meaning Christ, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So the first reference we find in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being the high priest is it established that he had to be made like his brethren. This is the significance of Jesus coming in human form. In order for him to be our high priest, in order for him to identify with us as humanity, he had to become like his brethren. For him to be truly our mediator, he had to be one like us. The word brethren there, in that particular reference in Hebrews chapter 2, means sharing the same womb. That he was born of a woman. Paul makes reference to that in Galatians chapter 4. When he says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Here, as I said, brethren means of the same womb. And so he identifies with us. The beginning, the first reference in Hebrews chapter 2 lays the groundwork that he has come not only to be our high priest, but he identifies with us. When we ultimately come to our text this day in Hebrews chapter 4, the text stresses the fact that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The next reference in the book of Hebrews to Christ being our high priest is chapter 3 and verse 1, where the writer says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Here he's called the apostle, the sent one. That's what an apostle is, a sent one. He was sent to be high priest, the high priest of our confession, that we all have professed that we belong to God, that we have made this confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remembering that the Ethiopian eunuch, when he heard the preaching of Philip, when Philip was reading to him from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he asked him, "Do you understand what who he's talking about here?" And he said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And so then Philip began to explain, beginning in this passage. He preached unto him Jesus, that this is, we find here in Acts chapter 8, the commentary on Isaiah 53, that Philip says this is talking about Jesus. There's no question here. That's who's being referenced. And so the eunuch, of course, asked the question, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He professed that. And so here in Hebrews chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Consider him, ponder him, think about him. This one, he was sent to be our high priest. We already had a high priest. The Jews had a high priest. There was always one serving. He serves the people of God because he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." He's reminding them that the high priest only intervened on behalf of those who were believers. We were having a discussion after the service briefly this morning about the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't believe that he is God. And the reality is all of the scriptures that refer to the Messiah, whether we're talking about Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, whether we're talking about Micah chapter 5 verse 2, about this one coming, being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, that he would be the bringer of an everlasting covenant, that he would have an everlasting kingdom. No man can have an everlasting kingdom. No man possesses that ability. His kingdom is only as long as he lives. But this one who would come, he fits the profile of God himself, of the deity, of the great I Am. And so he serves the people of God. And he intervenes, he intercedes, he mediates on behalf of the people of God. That's our hope. Our hope is not that we've been good and that we've been better than others and that we've been good enough. Our hope is that we have a mediator who mediates on our behalf. Of course, the next reference is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, our text for this evening. The one about, you know, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched by our infirmities. The next reference is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he," meaning God, "who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Here the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7, a messianic psalm, a prophetic utterance of the coming Messiah, that God the Father says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And it doesn't mean he came into existence as an eternal perspective at one point in time. He came into existence as the earthly redeemer, the one who would come in the womb of man, that would come born of a woman, born under the law, to save those whom he had come to save. And so he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest." He didn't elevate himself. He wasn't clamoring for that position. "Oh, I can hardly wait." It was appointed by he and God the Father. The time was set by them. He was begotten to be our great high priest. The language of John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the one who was begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so he was begotten to be our high priest. He was sent to be our high priest as prophesied in Psalm 2 and verse 7. The next one is Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, "Even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You remember back in Genesis chapter 14, we see the first reference to Melchizedek. that he comes on the scene as the result of the battle that Abraham helped wage with Lot to protect him. And Melchizedek comes on the scene and Abraham pays a tithe to him. And the scripture reminds us that Melchizedek, he had no beginning, he had no end. He has no mother, he has no father. There's no generation that he can trace himself to. We find in Matthew's gospel the genealogy of Jesus, the genealogy of the earthly Jesus, the lineage that led him to being in the seat of David as the one who came from the tribe of Judah. But like Melchizedek, Jesus had no beginning. He has no end. He is the eternal Godhead. And so he says, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The high priest that was established by God in the order of the Levitical priesthood was established to make this intercession. He was, again, a prefigurement of Christ, a type of Christ, that he would come and he would make intercession for us. He would offer that atonement, that at-one-ment. When you look at the word atonement, at-one-ment, it makes us one with God the Father because of the propitiation, the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And he became our high priest so as to serve us. So he's building again and again. He's repeating again and again that Jesus came as the high priest. Next is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us. That's a key passage. Of course it was fitting for us. When we talk about intelligent design, when we talk about evolution, in all of the planetary system, in this universe that we know of, this galaxy that we're in, and these planets that are in orbit, of all of the planets, there is only one that is uniquely designed. It just doesn't happen to support human life. And they're looking to Mars to see if there was water on Mars, to see if there's the possibility of life being supported on Mars. And the farther away from the sun you get, the colder and colder it gets. The closer to the sun that you get, closer than we are, the hotter it gets. But this planet, the planet Earth, is uniquely built and designed and created to support human life. As I said, it just doesn't happen to support human life. It's created in such a way that it's uniquely fitted for us. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. For such a high priest was fitting for us, perfectly suited for us. It's just not he happened to be there. And oh, while he's there, we'll make good use of him. It's for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't offer two sacrifices, one for himself and one for the people. He offered only one sacrifice. And that was the one that was offered once for all, never to be repeated again. Again, the writer of Hebrews is building to a climax. What is the significance of the high priest? He describes him as being specifically suited for us, fitted for us, that he was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's especially suited to be our high priest. Like us, he is separate from the rest of the world. That's why, even as we saw this morning in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, or any other passage in the New Testament or even the Old Testament, God has called us to be his own peculiar people. Peculiar. Odd. We are odd. To the world, we're odd. To him, we're a sweet-smelling savor. That in the nostrils of God, we are pleasant to him. But to the world, we're at odds with them. We're unlike them. And we are to be unlike them. We're to be separate from sinners. We're to be like Christ was and continues to be as our high priest. Holy, harmless. Remember when the scripture says we're to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Not purposely being vindictive or vengeful or hateful or nasty or unkind. You know how the flesh wants to retaliate. Someone mistreats you. Someone maligns you or unfairly accuses you. Get your hackles up. You're ready to respond in anger and hatred. Not so with Jesus. Not so with him. next one is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Not only is he the eternal Godhead, but he is seated at the right hand of God. For lack of a better term, he has the ear of God, if you will. He is God, God the Son. But from the standpoint of us understanding the position, he has direct access. So that when the scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the only one we need. He has direct communication with the throne of God. We don't need to wait. We don't need to go through a man who goes through a man who goes through a man and hope we get an answer. He is our go-between. He has the ear of God, as it were. And then in verse 3 of that same 8th chapter of Hebrews, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. As our great high priest, he offered not a gift. He offered the best gift. He offered himself. He offered himself. And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The idea being that this is what we, as those who are his brethren, those who have the same confession that he has, this is what awaits us. This is our hope. Our hope is not in the fact that we have lived a better life than others, and that we're hoping that because we've lived better than others, God will smile upon us. Not at all. All of us are fallen creatures. All of us are broken individuals. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. But we still have remaining sin that will remain there until we're taken into the presence of God. But he says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He came not only as the sent one, as our messenger to tell us what awaits us, but he made the provision for that to happen. He didn't just say, this is what you have to do, now go do it. He came and did it for us and said, I offer it to you. I make atonement for you, and the atonement is based upon the perfect sacrifice that he made. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The tabernacle in the Old Testament and then ultimately the temple after Solomon's work was the place in which the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. But that's a human tabernacle. That's one made with human hands. Made after the pattern that God gave, to be sure. Made with superior, most glorious materials. That certainly if you saw the tabernacle in its roughness, but then ultimately saw the temple in all of its glory, it was something to behold. Something magnificent. Unlike anything else on earth. And so he maintains here, the writer of Hebrews maintains the superiority of Christ as our great high priest. Now having given these 10 examples in the book of Hebrews about that, let us now consider going back to Hebrews chapter 4 about the writer saying the significance of Christ being our high priest. What does that mean to us that he's our high priest? How does that help us? It highlights the ministry of Christ as our great high priest, unlike the sinful men who served as high priests in the office of high priest. Jesus had no sin, and therefore had no need to make atonement. Again, please, remind yourself of this. Whenever we come to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why can he do that? Because it's the righteousness of Christ that we are held up to. It is the righteousness of Christ that is our foundation. It is the righteousness of Christ that is our justification. That when I come and I confess my sin, he then says, well, I was going to destroy you, but since you confessed it, pooh, you got spared. I'm spared because of the work of Christ. I'm spared because of his sacrifice. He need not make atonement for himself. His atonement that he made for us was perfect, securing, everlasting, never needing to be repeated for you or for me. When he says it doesn't need to be repeated, once and for all, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that. The sacrifice that was made by Christ once and for all, never to be repeated again. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. The blood of bulls and goats could not make atonement that lasted forever. It was a temporary covering that lasted for a year until the following year when the Day of Atonement came. But the sacrifice that Christ made, the sacrifice that was made when his arms were stretched out on the cross, and he said, it is finished. That which he was sent to do, he as the high priest, sent to be that office bearer. He said, it's finished. The deed has been done. The sacrifice has been made. The souls of the elect have been secured. He was our perfect sin bearer in an imperfect world. The high priests that were in the Jewish hierarchy, they were sin bearers as well, but they were imperfect sin bearers that had to make atonement for their own sins first, but not Christ. That's the significance of this text in Hebrews chapter 4. So look at verse 15b, where it says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Some have suggested that if he could not sin, how could he really have been tempted? I remember a particular day when I was in seminary, we had this big discussion. Well, if he could not sin, if he's God, and James tells us he cannot be tempted by sin, neither does he tempt us. That when I'm tempted, I'm drawn away of my own lusts. It isn't God tempting me, it's the lusts of my heart. When lust gives way to sin, then sin ultimately gives way to death. But the question that was asked was, if Jesus is God, and God cannot be tempted, then how is this possible that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Years ago, I used to say, when I first started preaching in the early 80s, I used to say, I cannot be tempted by asparagus. It doesn't appeal to me. I can't be tempted by it. Now, I love asparagus. I don't know where the switch took place. I don't know when it happened where suddenly it became a favorite food of mine. But if there's something that's repulsive to you, it's of no temptation to you. But in the life of Christ, for 30 years, he lived on earth here. And as far as we know, we have no record of the temptations that he endured for those 30 years while he was living on the earth, from birth until age 30. Luke's gospel tells us that he was around 30 years of age when he began his ministry, and John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River, about 30 years of age. So for the first 30 years of his life, he lived as a human being. He lived as a mere man. As far as the people in Galilee were concerned, this is the son of Joseph the carpenter. They were amazed when they found out that he claimed who he was. Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Who gave him this power and this authority? Who gave him this wisdom? Where did it come from? He grew up right down the street. We saw him down there. We don't know anything about those 30 years. But the very first recorded temptation that we have in Scripture in the life of Jesus is when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, he cannot, again, be tempted in exactly the same way we can, where he could sin. But he fasted for 40 days. Some gospel accounts say that he fasted first for the 40 days and then the temptations came. Others give the idea that during the 40 days while he was fasting, he was being tempted. Whatever the case may be, at the end of the 40 days, he suffered three temptations, or at least at the end, the Bible tells us that angels came and ministered to him after the temptations were done. Now, whatever went on there, I mean, we know the three temptations, and we know that Jesus, in all three occasions, responded with, it is written. All three of the temptations by Satan began with the words, if you are the Son of God. I'm not going to give you, Satan's saying, I'm not going to give you the benefit of the doubt on that. If you are, then prove it. Prove it. Perform some kind of magic trick here. Perform some kind of magic trick. The idea was that Jesus responded in those three temptations with, "It is written," and referred back to the Word of God and drew his strength from there. But at the end of those three temptations, the Bible records for us that the angels came and ministered to him, gave him strength. He was after 40 days. I've asked this question to you before. I don't know of any of you here in the room who have fasted for 40 days. If you fast for 3 days, your hands start to get shaky, you get a headache, you're lightheaded, you feel unsure of yourself, your legs are a little wobbly. Or even if you go to 10 days. I've never fasted beyond 3 days. That was the longest I've ever fasted. But he went 40 days. Now Moses went 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain when he received the law of God. And he brought the tablets down, and when he heard that there was sin in the camp and saw what they were doing, he cast the tablets down. But the book of Exodus, or excuse me, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch records for us that when after he cast the stones down, he went back up on the mountain at the direction of God and went another 40 days without food or drink, sustained supernaturally by the Spirit of God. But Jesus had gone 40 days without food. We're not told whether he went 40 days without water, but he went 40 days without food. He is physically, from a human standpoint, at the weakest he could possibly be. He has no human strength within him. You know that some of the easiest times when you are prone most to sin is when you are physically weakest, when you're tired and you're fatigued. You're easily swayed. You're easily ensnared in sin because you just don't feel like fighting it. You're tired. In this particular case, he had gone 40 days without food. He was tempted and did not succumb to the temptation. And as I said, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, we're told at the end or the conclusion of the temptation, angels came and ministered to him. That was the first recorded temptation of Jesus. The last recorded temptation of Jesus was him in the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane just before the arrest and the mock trial and the crucifixion. Again, the number three is involved. Three times he prayed. Three different times he asked the Lord to take this cup from him. And again, we're told in the scripture, in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, that in the midst of this, an angel came and ministered to him, strengthened him. By this time, we don't know the exact details of what happened in the first temptation in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. We don't know exactly the details. We know the details of what the level of temptation was as far as what the words were. But we don't know how difficult it was for him. But by the time we get to the last temptation, the one recorded for us in the three Gospels for sure, of where he's in the garden and he's praying, the Bible says that the temptation was so severe that the capillaries under his skin had ruptured and he was sweating drops of blood. That the capillaries had broken down. I don't know if you've ever had a very difficult time of being sick to your stomach and you begin to vomit. And you vomit repeatedly and violently. It'll break capillaries in your face. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but sometimes that vomiting is so severe that little capillaries under the skin, you see them, that they've ruptured because of the pressure in your face. But they never rupture to the point that they bleed out, they start to bleed. But in the case of Jesus, as he's praying, as he's under this tremendous temptation, he begins to sweat, and the sweat is great drops of blood. From the first temptation in the wilderness to the last temptation in the garden, the strength of the temptations had become increasingly more severe. Increasingly. We don't know all the details of what went on. But when the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that's not entirely true from the standpoint he was not tempted like we are. He was tempted far more severely than we are. He was tempted in the standpoint that we go through temptations and we agonize over those, sometimes more than others. Sometimes we willingly give in to the temptations. Other times we agonize. I don't know if you've ever come to a point where you have said to the Lord, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble here. I need you to rescue me now. I know this temptation. It's starting to pull me in, and I need to be delivered from this now. But each time Jesus resisted, the temptation increased. Because by the time, after the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, by the time he had come to the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptation was so severe that it had broken the capillaries under his skin. There is something in industry and in the business world called the Peter Principle. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but the Peter Principle was discovered or revealed or whatever you want to call it by Lawrence J. Peter in 1968. And he was a time study guy, a guy that did studying of industries and management. And the Peter Principle says that a man will rise to the level of his incompetence. Meaning, in other words, if the man excels in this particular area, he'll be promoted. And if he excels in that area, he'll be promoted. And he'll continually be promoted until he reaches the level of his incompetency, where he is in over his head. And he can't do any better. And that's where the promotions stop. The same thing is true of sin. Sin will continue in your life until it stops you in your tracks. As far as temptation, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say sin. Temptation. It continues to increase until it stops you in your tracks and causes you to fall. At the moment it causes you to fall, it doesn't need to intensify any further. It's done its job and it stops there. In the case of Christ, he never gave in to it. And so what temptation worked yesterday, where he ended yesterday, that's where the temptation began the next day. And where that day ended, that's where the temptation began the next day, and the next day, and the next day. That Jesus was tempted in such a way as no man has ever been tempted. When Jesus said on the cross, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The idea is this is the greatest temptation that any human being has ever experienced. The greatest test, the greatest pressure that any human being has ever experienced. In the case of Jesus being tempted at all points like as we are, the point is he did endure temptation, but not like the temptation we endured. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, you know the passage? God, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And that God is faithful in that he will not tempt you beyond that which you are able. The word tempt is test. Because again, God does not tempt us with evil. But excuse me, this temptation, this test. He said, God is faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Did he do that to Christ? Did he give him an escape? No! He gave him no escape. He went right to the end. He remained faithful right to the end. And no matter what the temptation was, he stood against it. Even to the point that it cost him his life. He never gave in. And so when we're seeing here that he was tempted in all points like as we are, that's not entirely true as we understand it. Certainly he was tempted in all points where he can say, I understand what you're going through. But his temptation, his testing, was far more severe than anything you go through. And so when you say to the Lord, you just don't understand, God can say to you, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he quotes Isaiah 53:9. I talked tonight about Acts chapter 8 where Philip quotes from Isaiah 53 talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Here we are, Peter's quoting Isaiah 53. When we're memorizing Isaiah 53, it is a pinnacle passage in all of the scriptures talking about who this Messiah is. But he says in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, from Isaiah 53:9. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't complain. He didn't fight back. He didn't say, this isn't fair. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. In order for him to be your faithful high priest, in order for him to take upon himself to not only be the high priest, but also be the sacrifice that's made, in order for him to do that, he had to accept the charge of sinner and accept the penalty that came with it. He had to accept it all. And so our text tonight says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The word sympathize. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." It means to have compassion on. It means to be affected by what others feel. To be affected by what others feel. There's no indifference there. There's no apathy. There's no anger or resentment when you come to him with your sin and he says to you, "Don't come crying to me about it. I warned you about this. I told you in my word and you just neglected it. You rejected it. You annoyed me by just obeying yourself instead of me." This is what happens. So live with it. You made your bed, lie in it. He could have very easily said all of that to us, but he does not. He says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." The word weaknesses here, it's more often, of the nine uses in the New Testament, it's more often translated sicknesses and iniquities than it is weaknesses. But you get the idea, sickness, iniquities. The woman with the issue of blood, she was stricken with an iniquity. Infirmity. She was afflicted with this infirmity. I apologize. So it's translated more often as sickness or infirmity, not iniquity. I apologize. The God of all flesh feels our sorrows and knows what it is to suffer. Bill Clinton, when he was running for president, when asked in a town hall meeting something about the complaint that the questioner asked, and Bill Clinton's response was, "I feel your pain." Well, if the truth would be told, no, he doesn't. No, he didn't. But the high priest who came on our behalf did feel our pain and does feel our pain. In 18th century France, during a time of great famine in the land, when Princess Marie Therese, who was the wife of Louis XIV, was told that the peasants have no bread. This reference is usually ascribed to Marie Antoinette, but Marie Antoinette was only 10 years old when this phrase was coined and written down, so it couldn't have been her. But at any rate, it's believed that it was Marie Therese. She was the princess wife of King Louis XIV. She said when they came to her and said that the peasants have no bread, her response was that famous quote, "Let them eat cake. Let them eat cake." This was a total disregard for the peasants, for bread was their very source of life. The literal quote is, "Let them eat brioche." Brioche was a delicacy. It was a special bread, a lot of eggs, a lot of butter in it. It was high calorie for the rich. The brown bread was for the poor. But we've translated it into "let them eat cake." But the idea was, let them eat what every household has, this delicacy. It was a total disregard for the peasants. For food, the bread was the very source of their life. They had no food. And it was also a poor understanding of their situation. Her mentality is, if I run out of bread, I'll just eat brioche. If I run out of bread, I'll just have cake. She was indifferent to the needs of the people. Not so with our Savior. Not so with our great high priest. He is not indifferent to our needs. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands what it means to suffer. He suffered more than any man ever suffered. And so when we come to him in prayer, we don't need to come with hat in hand, ashamed that we're coming in prayer. He tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." So verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in light of that, knowing that he feels what you feel, he understands what it is to be tempted, to be tested. He understands what it is to suffer under the weight of this temptation. So much so that he was not given or afforded the same luxury that you and I are when he said, God will provide a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. He wasn't given that escape. He had to take it all the way to the end. He had to go all the way to the end and suffer the ultimate wrath of God. So he tells us, whenever you have sinned, yes, there should be shame, there should be loathing, but that loathing should bring you to the one who knows your weaknesses. He knows your infirmities, your sicknesses. He knows those things that have overcome you and overpowered you, and you didn't have the strength to fight it off. He says, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come. There is not a need that you have that I'm not sympathetic with. There is not a problem that you face that I am not sympathetic with. And oftentimes it's easy to believe that God is just too busy and too big to be concerned about my little need. I'll work it out myself. I'll do it myself. I'll figure it out. And in the meantime, while I'm trying to figure it out, I'm losing ground moment by moment. He says, don't try and figure it out. Come to me. Come to me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He alone has the right to hear our sorrows, to hear our confessions, and to say to us, your sins are forgiven. He alone is able to do that. Mercy and grace are found in Christ. And as we're looking at why Jesus died on the cross, mercy and grace is found at the cross. That's the hope, brethren. That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified, because that's where the hope is. Not only for salvation, where my sins are forgiven, but for fellowship with God. That on those times when I'm beaten up and bruised by the world and beaten up and bruised by the enemy, and I have succumbed, as wise as I am and I know better, I have succumbed to a particular temptation. He says, come boldly. Come and run to me, and I'll help you, and I'll rescue you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how grateful we are that, again, you've brought to our attention the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That we are not those who must work it out ourselves, but that we have a great high priest who suffered the indignities and the humiliation of the cross. He suffered at the hands of puny men, the ones whom he had created, that he knew their weaknesses. He knew their hypocrisies. He knew their inconsistencies, and yet he allowed them to torment him so that he might obey his Father and so that he might save us. Thank you, our Father. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us. May we carry these truths with us as we leave here this night. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.